to welcome everyone. Thank you for staying behind. And we're going to be looking this morning at the theme of the providence of God and the problem of evil and suffering. Is God willing to prevent evil but not able? Then he is impotent. Is God able to prevent evil and suffering but not willing? Then he is malevolent. Is he both able and willing to prevent evil and suffering? Whence then is evil? This is David Hume, the great atheist, who asked this question, and it's called the problem of evil. And his dictum succinctly summarizes a problem that has troubled theologians and philosophers and ordinary people for many centuries, because we do see evil around about us. We do see suffering. I think that's indisputable. We don't have to debate that. Each one of us has seen that. Even if you just own a TV and you've never been outside of your home, you will know that there are such things as evil and suffering. And people tell you there's a God in heaven and he's almighty and he's good. And he's able to do all things and he's good, then it will trouble you sometime, sooner or later. Why then is this evil and suffering there? Is God not good or is God not strong? Which one is it? If God's all-powerful and if he's love, why does he not kill the devil and remove evil and suffering from the world? But the problem's even more complex than that. If God is in control of everything that takes place in the world, who is to blame for evil and suffering? You see, it's even worse, because we claim that God is, by his providence, he's in control of everything that happens. So it's not only that it's there and he's not doing something because he can't or doesn't want to, it's that he's actually doing it. You see what I'm saying? It's a huge problem. And the problem of accounting for the presence of evil and suffering in the world, while at the same time retaining our belief in the goodness of God and the power of God, the providence of God, without making God responsible for evil and suffering, is what I want to talk to you about today. And first, we need to give some definitions, and some definitions of the terms providence of evil and suffering. That's what we're going to do first. We need to understand what we're talking about. What is providence? What is evil? And what is suffering? These can't just be hazy concepts in our minds while we talk about this. We need to refine our thinking about these things as much as we can if we're going to get a proper understanding in this. And then we'll state the problem more elaborately, and finally I'll propose some solutions to the problem. And I'm using as the basis of what I'm saying to you something that I wrote many years ago in my second year in my theology studies. Now let's define the terms. The meaning attached to the concepts providence of God, evil and suffering will influence any course that we choose towards a solution to the problem. And so we need to, at the outset, state what we mean by each of these. First of all, providence. Now, how many of you know that the term providence as such is not found anywhere in Scripture? How many of you knew that? Okay. The term providence as such is not found anywhere in Scripture. It's used by theologians to describe something else. And this is what it seeks to describe. It seeks to describe the way in which God relates to his creation. That's what the term providence seeks to describe to us. Donald Blush, a great theologian, explains it like this. He says, theology refers to God's foreseeing and foreordering of world history as his providence. So in Blish's mind, God's foreseeing and foreordering the world's history is God's providence. That's providence is God foreseeing and foreordering the way things are going to go down throughout history. That's providence. And it's an aspect of God's sovereignty. Providence, says Cameron, is the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty. Listen, the beneficent outworking of God's sovereignty, whereby all events are directed and disposed to bring about those purposes of glory and good for which the universe was made. Now, he says a whole lot of things here. He says that the universe was made for good and for glory. And providence is God's good, the good outworking of God's sovereignty that makes all events to be directed and disposed to bring about the purposes of glory and good for which God created the world. So that's what providence is. Wayne Grudem treats providence under three subtopics. He talks about preservation, concurrence, and government. Listen to him. He says, God is continually involved with all created things in such a way that he, first of all, keeps them existing and maintaining the properties with which he created them. That's preservation. Secondly, cooperates with created things in every action, directing their directed distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. And thirdly, directs them to fulfill his purposes. Now that second one's a little bit difficult to get your head around. He says, God is continually involved, grab a hold of that, with all created things. Nail that down. But in such a way that these three things happen, that God keeps all created things existing and maintains the properties with which he created them. That's the first aspect. The second is that God is involved with all created things in such a way that he cooperates with created things in every action. He's involved in every action and directs their distinctive properties the way they are to cause them to act as they do. It's God that keeps the lion hunting the antelope. And he doesn't start eating grass. It's God's providence. And the third way in which God is involved is he directs all created things to fulfill his own purposes. And so we see from these definitions that they pose it to God who's absolutely sovereign and who's in control of everything that happens in this world. He foresees, he foreorders, all events are directed and disposed by him. He's continually involved with all created things in such a way that he keeps them existing and maintaining their properties. He cooperates with created things in every action, directing their distinctive properties to cause them to act as they do. He directs them to fulfill his purposes. That's God everywhere in everything. Nothing happens of which he's not in control. Can you see that? And that's a picture of an absolutely sovereign and all-powerful God, isn't it? Now we need to look at evil and suffering and define that a little bit as well. Evil can be understood to be of two kinds. We need to refine the way in which we understand evil. Understand it to be of two kinds. On the one hand, there's what insurance companies call acts of God, such as hurricanes, earthquakes, diseases, and so on. And Erickson defines that as evil that does not involve human willing and acting, but it's merely an aspect of nature which seems to work against man's welfare. But we're not actually causing it. And then there's what is known as moral evil. Moral evil, which is evil which can be traced to the choice and action of free moral agents. Such things as war, as crime, as slavery, and so on. They fall in that second category. And suffering may be defined quite simply as the consequence of evil, both kinds of evil, acts of God and evil committed by moral beings. Suffering is the consequence of that. Is that clear to everyone? And so with those definitions, the problem becomes quite apparent to us, and it can be stated somewhat more elaborately. So let's do it. Let's state the problem. The problem is that there's an apparent contradiction in the coexistence of evil and a good and all-powerful God. And that there is indeed evil in the world, and that evil is evil indeed, that much seems clear to us. I don't think any one of us is arguing with that. The problem is compounded by the fact that theologians don't just arbitrarily claim God to be sovereign and all-powerful. They claim that that's how God reveals himself in Scripture. And I agree with them. Yet Scripture also presents God as benevolent, a God who hates evil, and hate is hardly too strong a word. But if God is actively involved in everything that happens in the world, surely everything includes evil in foreseeing, for ordering, directing, disposing, and causing, as we believe he does. How can we believe him to be a good God? So either God is not all good, or God is not all powerful, or not all evil is all evil. Now, some solutions have been proposed to this problem. First of all, Erickson tells us, he points out that for the most part, attempted solutions work at reducing the tension by modifying one or more of the three elements, which in combination have caused the dilemma: the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the presence of evil. Those are the three elements of the problem: the greatness of God, the goodness of God, and the presence of evil. And so, let's discuss some of these attempts now. First of all, there's some people who come at the problem by trying to redefine God's greatness. They say we need to understand God's greatness better. What does that mean? It's to modify the traditional concept of God's sovereignty, of which his providence is an aspect. And the most challenging contemporary attempt at redefining God's greatness in this way comes from such scholars as Clark Pinnock and Richard Rice and others. They are what we call the open theists. How many of you have heard about them? Yeah. Open theism. I can see, three theologians and one academic. I've heard of open theism. There's a young theologian over there, upcoming and budding one right there next to his dad. There's an old stalwart right at the back there. And there's the academic over there. And they know these things. Open theism, or what also called free will theism. And they propound a view of a less sovereign God. They say God is not as sovereign as we think he is. A God who has relinquished some of his control of creation to free moral agents. And by doing that, and they quite categorically state it this way, they say he's rendered himself vulnerable and exposed to these free moral beings. Donald Blish is not a free will theist, but he summarizes the views of free will theism on this point as follows. The God of this distinctly modern brand of theism is still powerful, but not all powerful, in that he's not in control of all that happens. He has immense knowledge, but not complete knowledge, since he cannot know the future before it happens. He's not detached and self-sufficient as in the older view, but open to the world and receptive to new experiences. That's how they put it. And Pinnock explains the answer free will theism gives to the problem of evil like this. He says, proponents of specific sovereignty, that's what he calls it, can offer a self-contained answer. The amount and location of all evil are necessary components in some preordained plan. Although we as humans may never understand how this could be, but we who affirm the open model of God are free to maintain that these evils and also their patterns of distribution are byproducts of a world containing freedom, byproducts that God as well as each of us wishes had not occurred. Free will theism defines providence as follows. Providence is not the inexorable outworking of an invariant plan established in eternity. It's God's creative response, he says. God's creative response to events as they happen, based on his perfect anticipation of the future and his infinite capacity to work for good in every situation. That's Richard Rice. Now, as a human being, simply as a human being, this view is attractive in many respects, isn't it? It leaves many questions unanswered, though. Not the least pressing of which is what is to be made of the many scripture passages that seem to suggest that God indirectly brought about some kind of evil. And Grudem points out that there are literally dozens of such passages, and he discusses in his systematic theology more than 30 examples. You see, open theists cannot answer that. And it totally refutes their position. But free will theism is only one example of an attempt to solve the problem of evil by modifying the traditional concept of God's greatness. And they fail at it, I have to humbly say. But not all such attempts fall in the same category or go to the same extremes. Know that. Some people attempt to redefine God's goodness. They say, well, if we can't understand God's greatness differently, what about God's goodness? Can we refine our thinking of that? And Erickson explains that. He says, while few, if any, who call themselves Christians would deny the goodness of God, there are those who, at least by implication, suggests that the goodness must be understood in a sense that is slightly different to what is usually meant by that. And as an example of one such an approach, Erickson discusses the determinism that God determines everything propounded by Gordon H. Clark. We have some of his books in the bookroom store, if I know. Now listen what Clark says about the goodness of God. He wants us to understand it a bit differently to what we traditionally have. And he says, unambiguously and fearlessly, he says, let it be unequivocally said that in this view, certainly God certainly makes God the cause of sin. God is the sole ultimate cause of everything. But he doesn't see God as the author of sin in some way. In one of his books, he says, let me tell you, categorically, if a man goes out to the bar and gets drunk, and he comes back home and kills his entire family, it was entirely God's will that he should do that, and God brought that about. That's Gordon Clark. It's not a very satisfactory solution to the problem because we have clear scripture passages that clearly contradict that. God is not the author of sin. And Erickson explains to us that Clark's solution to the problem of evil takes a form somewhat like the following syllogism. Whatever happens is caused by God. Whatever caused by God is good. Whatever happens is good, whether it looks evil to us or not. It's an unsatisfactory answer. And the same scripture passages that militate against free will theism seem to support the determinism that is propounded by Clark. For example, in discussing Acts chapter 4:27, Grudem says the following: the most evil deed of all history, the crucifixion of Christ, was ordained by God. Not just the fact that it would occur, but also the individual actions connected with it. That's a strong argument, isn't it? But as Erickson says, in this solution to the problem of evil, the term goodness has undergone such transformation as to be quite different from what is usually meant by the goodness of God. So we cannot tamper with our understanding of the goodness of God either. How about redefining evil? Modifying the concept of evil is a third possible means by which the problem of evil might be resolved. In attempts at doing this, theologians and philosophers have gone to various extremes, ranging from the outright denial of the reality of evil to the redefining, or more adequately defining, the concept of evil. And it's perhaps in this area that the most valuable insight into and the clearest perspective on the problem of evil is to be gained. I believe that. It's probably fair to say that much of the murkiness in these waters is the result of an inadequate and often glibly formulated concept of evil. Feinberg tells us, John Feinberg, one of my favorite theologians, there are important implications of the fact that there are many problems of evil, not just one. For theists, the point is that they must be sure they know which problem is under discussion and that they answer that specific problem. For atheists, the implication is that a given defense is inadequate because it doesn't cover all evils and all problems of evil. And Feinberg identifies the possible means by which God could get rid of moral evil in the world, and he carefully works through the ramifications of each option. And then he concludes, he says, this discussion about what God would have to do to remove moral evil shows that God cannot remove it without contradicting his desires to make the kind of creature and the kind of world that he made. And I'm going to say more about that, causing us to doubt the accuracy of ascribing to him attributes like wisdom, or making a world we would not want and would consider more evil than our present world. It all sounds very complicated, but here it is. I'm going to try and put this difficult thing for you in as clear terms as I can. And I want to start here by saying, there is one God. Amen? What makes him God? What makes him God is that in him no evil is to be found. Are we together? There is no evil in him. There's nothing blemished in God. No evil. There is also no incapacity in him. He's not incapacitated in any way. He's almighty. He can do anything. And he's all good. That's our starting point. Are we agreed? Now, this God created the world and everything that's in it. Does that make sense? He created other beings, but not other gods. We're not gods. What's the difference between God and non-God? The difference between God and non-God is to be found exactly in those two things that I mentioned: evil and power. It's the fact that what makes us non-God is we're imperfect. We're morally imperfect. If we weren't, we'd be God. Does that make sense? If we were perfect, we'd be God. We wouldn't be human. If we had the same power as God, we wouldn't be humans. We would be God. But God created non-gods. and of necessity, to be non-God, we had to have the capacity to sin. It was inevitable. And the only way in which God could have prevented that was by not making anything that could sin. But he did. Evil springs from the reality that what God created are humans, not gods. Now, what Feinberg tells us, that God created the best possible world of all possible worlds that he could create. And of necessity, that had to be a fallible world. Otherwise, he would have just replicated himself. Does that make sense? But he didn't. He made us. So now, because we're non-God, we sin. And we're evil. And evil is in the world because of that. Now, the very least we can say is that God knew that was going to happen. If he made it, that makes him a bad God. No, it doesn't. It makes him retain his almightiness. I love that word, by the way. It makes him retain his power and his sovereignty. And if he wanted to create, nobody can stop him. But still, now, there's evil in the world. But now we know why, don't we? Because he made men and women. He didn't make gods. But it had a consequence. Now they're suffering. Now little babies get cancer. Now they die from Ebola. Wasn't that a terrible picture? How many of you saw it? Here's this mom, a baby dies in the Democratic Republic of Congo, and the government comes in and they say, you can't come near this baby, and they got people in these suits that looks like they just came from a moon mission, and they're spraying things and spraying it and spraying it and spraying it, and the mom's following, and they take this little baby and they put it in a bag and they spray it, and the mom can't see the baby. Can't even kiss it goodbye or anything. There's a consequence of this evil. And we say, God made it all. So why did he see this was going to happen? Of course he did, because part of his omnipotence, his almightiness, is that he also knows all things. So does that make him bad? No, it doesn't. And here's why. And I'll hold up to you the problem, the solution, God's solution to the problem of evil and suffering. And it's not a theological formulation or a philosophy, because you're never going to work this out in your mind. It's going to drive you crazy if you try. It's the solution is God himself. It's his son, Jesus Christ. Because it's logical to me that he saw that I need to make people and not gods, and that he said to himself, it's going to have consequences. If I make other gods, I cease to exist. Because if everyone's God, then no one's God. Amen? But I'm going to make them. But it's going to have consequences. They have to be evil in order to not be God. They have to fall short of the glory of God. And that'll have consequences. And he does that because he's all-powerful, because he's omnipotent and omniscient. But he does something else because he's also good. He brings forth before the foundation of the world a lamb without blemish, and he slays him. And in him makes all things to work together for the glory of God and the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Does that make sense? In Jesus Christ, he undercut all the consequences of creating humans with the capacity to fail and to sin. And he took it all upon himself, which makes him all powerful and all good in one. Makes him God. And that's the best I can offer you. I don't think that a human mind can come up with a better solution than that. And still some questions remain in our minds. But here's the reality. It is as it is. There is evil in the world. There is suffering. And instead of trying to work out who to blame, we need to find somebody to trust. Amen. And grappling too much with the problem of evil and suffering in order to arrive at what theologians even have a technical term for, they call a solution, they call it a theodicy. Ooh. Doesn't help that mother that I told you about. We've got a theodicy for you. No, we don't need someone to blame in this world. We need someone we can trust. And we have someone we can trust. And it's on that basis that we have a biblical world and life view of creation, because he's all powerful. Of fall, because he's all powerful. It was a necessary consequence of creation. But also of redemption, because he's all good. Does that make sense? Best we can come up with. God the Father, who created human beings, not gods, not machines, living beings after his own image, but falling short of that glory of that image. Of necessity, they're able to sin. They're able to fall. And we do that badly, don't we? I don't think so. I think it's the only thing we do really well is mess up. But there is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb without blemish. That's the best I can offer you. We need someone to trust. We can't trust each other, can we? We can't trust the politicians. We can't trust ideologies. Can we trust them? We can trust only God, the God who made us, the God who is redeeming us, the God who is making all things, including evil and suffering, work together for the good of those who love him and are called according
to his purpose. I'll give you some time for some questions now. Yes, Neil?
And a comment. I think the other thing which I find most helpful, you find it right back in Abraham. He didn't see this world as his home. And the promise that Christ gives to us, that there is a new world coming, and there is a hope. And I mean, that is an amazing part of the Christian message.
Absolutely.
All things will be made new. That here we live, and it's a tragedy. We don't live, and that's why we like camping. We live in tents, and there is a permanent home.
Amen. Amen. I like that answer. I remember Prof. Morecambe, when I made that comment, he said to me, are you referring to now what they call ultimacy? Or does that sound too much like process theology? That's how theologians always convolute things. Instead of just listening to what Neil just said now, God will bring about that perfection that he wants us to have. This is not our home. And we don't understand everything. We don't understand why it's like this. We can't fully work it out in our minds, but we don't need someone to blame. We need someone to trust. Thank you for that, Neil. Yes, Patrick.
Is it possible to have too simplistic a view of the sovereignty of God and the reality of evil?
Yes, I think that's what we said. I think we need to do some more thinking about exactly how God is sovereign, in especially the control aspect of his sovereignty. As we see, God's sovereignty has several aspects: involvement, control, and so on. And that control aspect, we need to be very. I think we need to refine our thinking on that. Exactly how is God in control? What is he allowed? What does he cause, and what does he merely allow? Which is actually the same thing in philosophical terms. But very complex stuff. Too small for the human mind. Don't be afraid of questions. I'll even take insults. It's fine. Yes, Leon.
Take into account the curse in Genesis, because it's not just of necessity that we are able to fail. The world has actually changed after we
Yes, that's a.
Therefore, we have to come.
Yes.
And that's why we are waiting for new heaven and new.
Yes, that's a very important point Leon is making. It was already bad to start out. When God made us before the fall, it was already bad because we were people and not gods, and we had the capacity to sin. And then we sinned and it got even worse. And so the point that I think we need to take from what Leon is saying is that just because we could sin didn't mean that we had to. And that we did, we're to blame for that. And from there on it became a whole lot worse. You get the point, but there's several problems with that one too. I tell you, we had a young in second year. I attended one of the lectures at college, and there was a young guy in the class, and he got so confused that he started crying hysterically and ran out of the class just because of this topic. It was very, very hard thing to figure out. Yes, Paul, and then Andrew.
Thinking of that verse in Lamentations, you can say and make it happen if the Lord has not decreed it. Is it not of the hand of the Most High that both good things and calamities come? So God does allow it to happen.
Well, here's another thing that, we have indications like that in Scripture. And here's another thing. Evil's a bad thing. And if I could pick anyone to control, be in control of it, it wouldn't be the devil. I'd rather have God in control of that than the devil. But that's also a problematic statement, and it's already going through your mind. Andrew.
perfect, so we had to fall, so we could suffer, so we could send Jesus to, you know, repent for our sins and or die for our sins to make that progression towards the eventually where everything is perfect and we are in the new year. Isn't that all part of, you know, the big plan?
Yes, it is. Yes, it is. From before He created, that was already the plan.
He gave us to sin so that everything would happen, so in the end that He could all be
And what's important to nail down is that all the consequences, all the sufferings that we do see, God took upon Himself in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's part of why Paul says in the sufferings of in our sufferings, we fill up what is lacking in the sufferings of Christ. It's part of why he says that. But almost every answer in this question, in this problem, generates new questions. It can drive you crazy. Yes, David.
Did God also create the angels with the capacity to sin?
I was so hoping that nobody would ask me that this morning, but I'll get you back. Obviously, because some of them did. And here's a big dilemma also in the problem of evil and suffering. Is there never going to be an angel that will sin again? Is Gabriel sooner or later going to mess up or not? I don't know, David. Scripture's silent on it. Sometimes what we need to do is, where God is silent, we need to be silent. We need to have the humility sometimes to just say, I don't know. But yeah, obviously some angels did sin. To the whole problem. Read it quickly for us. The first one to open it.
The secret things of God belongs to you, but those which have been revealed belongs to us and our children.
I think he's... Yeah, I don't know if the secret things that he's referring to there has to do with this kind of theological problem. I think that has more to do, I don't know, possibly. There's no easy answer to it, as you can see. Every answer creates and generates its own new questions. You can say, but what about this then? What about that then? But any other explanation of the world and reality that people can come up with give you even more problems. Even more problems. The atheistic worldview, the secularistic worldview. Even more problems, to my mind at least, creates more problems. Nothing makes more sense to me than the Christian world and life view. I can honestly say that to you. Yandre.
This is one question. Would you say that part of the reason why God created the world capacity for evil is that there are certain characteristics of God, such as His mercy, forgiveness, and grace, that would not otherwise have been put on display in a perfect world evil would not be in you?
Absolutely. And in fact, it's when we start saying that it was because God is all-powerful that He created, but it's because He's all-good that he dealt with the consequences of that sovereign act of creation, that we can say that we see such aspects of His goodness as His mercy and His grace, the aspects of God's goodness. Yeah. You're right. And we wouldn't have seen that had God not done things in the way that He did. Feinberg writes beautifully about, well, let's talk about some other possibilities. Let's say God made people who couldn't sin. And He starts taking this apart, and we don't have time for that today, and it's very confusing stuff. It's very complicated stuff. And there's a lot of fun in that. I had a great fun reading him about that. It makes even less sense than the problem of evil and suffering. Was God supposed to? What kind of a human being would we have to be if we had to be people who couldn't sin? That would make us God. But in order for us to be non-God and yet people who can't sin, what kind of creature do we have to be? And what kind of world would you need for such a creature to exist in? I tell you, if you think this is a mess, we're non-starters. That's even a greater mess. God created the best possible world that he could possibly create as God, and the best possible creatures that he could possibly create. It has consequences. We call it evil and suffering. God took that upon himself, and in that taking it upon himself in Jesus Christ, he is working all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. That's, to me, the simplest, the most acceptable answer to my mind, and that's my world and life view. Does that make sense? Anyone else? Neil.
Stress, but as one gets older. I remember being a student and one wants an answer for everything. And what's sad to me is that some of the answers given make things even more complicated.
Yes.
And I think we really have to learn to be humble and for something say, that the scripture is full of the mystery of God.
Yes.
We are the created beings.
Yeah.
But I really think we don't need to be ashamed of saying, I don't know.
Absolutely.
Saying, I'll try and find out.
Absolutely. What do we know? We do know that there's evil and suffering in this world. It didn't just come about on its own. And so in the midst of it, we don't need someone, and I want to close with that. I think it's a really good statement. We don't need someone to blame. We need someone we can trust. And you can trust God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You can trust him. Singular. Okay. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we leave this place, we will encounter suffering. We will encounter evil in ourselves. We will be the cause of the suffering of many others because of the evil in us. We ourselves will suffer because of the evil in others and in ourselves. That is life. And in the midst of all of that, above all of that, we have our God, the one whom we can trust. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that you help us to trust you implicitly in everything. To the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen.